Colossians chapter 2 again this evening, please. Colossians 2, and reading at verse number 11. In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands of nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour, to the satisfying of the flesh. The Lord, we know, will add a blessing to this reading of his word. Now we come to our final study in the present series on the epistle to the Colossians. And I'm afraid we have not got as far into the epistle as I would have liked to. In our first two nights in chapter 1, we saw the truth concerning Christ. Last week in chapter 2, we began to look at the truth concerning the cult. We got up to verse number 10. In those verses, Paul was dealing with secular reasoning and the gospel, what we would call intellectualism. But now tonight, in verse 11, it is sundry rituals in the gospel and its ceremonialism. Verse 11, that which has been severed through Christ, because circumcision was initially a cutting off. In whom ye also were circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see, there are some people who simply love ritual. And Old Testament religion, the only God-given religion, revolved around the magnificent temple in Jerusalem, and a priesthood of glorious garments and elaborate ministry. It was all temporary and typical. And it was rendered obsolete by the death of Christ. When Jesus died and shouted, "It is finished," the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating, amongst other things, that God was finished with ritual in this age of grace. The only one who now carries ritual on is the father of lies, the devil. For many, ritualism dies hard. And in the early church, as more Jews were getting saved, there was a tendency to try to carry Jewish ritual over into the church. Things such as Sabbath keeping, dietary laws, new moons, and calendar dates. All of which were totally voided through Calvary and Pentecost. The Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, the Epistle to the Galatians, the Epistle to the Hebrews, all reflect the battles of the Apostle to counteract these errors. Circumcision was a minor but painful procedure, which was originally a token of the Abrahamic covenant. An uncircumcised Jew was excommunicated. But Gentile Christians were being taught by some that they had to become circumcised in order to be saved. And the cultists at Colossae jumped on the bandwagon, demanding that Christians have this rite performed, and used circumcision as an introductory ceremony into their secrets and fellowships. Today, the same error is being perpetuated by false teachers who advocate, for example, the baptism of infants, making them inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. It is Gnosticism all over again in a new disguise. Paul's argument in Colossians is that we no longer need circumcision under any circumstance, because in Christ, the physical is replaced by the spiritual. The ritual is replaced by the reality. The typical is replaced by the actual. In Christ there is, for the believer, a cutting off of the whole body of carnal affections, lusts, self-effort, and reliance upon the flesh. Paul's expression here in verse number 11, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, has the idea of an exchange. Getting off one's old clothes, leaving them behind forevermore, and the believer is now dressed in the garments of salvation and covered with the robe of righteousness, Isaiah 61:10. This is spiritual circumcision, which enables us to be done with what we were by nature, the body of the flesh, the controlling power of the flesh. What the knife did in Old Testament circumcision in the flesh, the cross of Christ does in New Testament reality. Amen. Circumcision then is no longer valid. Mind you, the church down through the ages has erroneously added rites and rituals to its modes of worship. For example, a priestly order in imitation of the Aaronic priesthood.
Yes.
It has dressed its men in priests' distinctive garments, designating them as men, and today even as women, of the colour and of the cloth. Of the colour and of the cloth, I should say. It has introduced the burning of incense. It has made distinction between the clergy and the laity. It has observed special days and fasts. And although these are important to many people, they are foreign to the Bible, to the New Testament, to the Word of God.
Amen.
You see, one of the biggest problems being a failure to recognize that the church is distinct from Israel.
Amen.
If you see that which is severed through Christ in verse 11, then in verses 12 and 13, we have that which is shared with Christ, baptism and resurrection from the dead. Circumcision was a Jewish rite. Baptism was a Christian ordinance. The Lord Jesus left the church two ordinances. No more, no less. In baptism, we bear witness to our death with Christ. In breaking of bread, we bear witness to Christ's death for us. Peter says, baptism as a Christian ordinance is the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's for believers only. It's by immersion only. The book knows nothing about sprinkling of infants. The water itself adds nothing. It is but a public confession that we have died, been buried, and are raised with Christ. We come into the good of that, not at baptism, but at conversion. Baptism is but the outward confession of an inward condition. It is therefore, as I say, not for infants. Infant baptism, of course, has its roots in Romanism. And it's a contradiction of the truth, as also is infant dedication. How can you dedicate to God what is still in sin? Paul then shows two things that are shared with Christ. One, a divine operation. Two, a divine opportunity. The divine operation is baptism. Baptism by immersion spells out death. We cannot live underwater. The candidate for baptism takes a stand in the water, is immersed under the water, a symbol of burial, and he or she is then raised symbolically to show their walk with Christ in newness of life. This publicly declares that through conversion we're identified with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. And the New Testament knows nothing of a non-baptized believer.
Amen.
It is not only that he died for me, but that he died as me. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he arose, I arose. This is not a glamorous ritual. This is a glorious reality. We do not need to pursue death with Christ, or seek after it, or strive to obtain it. If we are saved, it is a glorious fact. Chapter 3, verse 3, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Then, verse 13, again, we have a divine opportunity. You being dead in sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The cross has become God's instrument for dealing effectively with all we are by natural birth. Now, a careful study of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans will make that abundantly clear. And will show us that God's dual remedy for man is the blood and the cross. Twice in that section of Romans, chapter 3, 25, chapter 5, 9, we read about the blood. But then another theme is introduced in 6, verse 6, where we are seen to be crucified with Christ. The distinction is important. The blood deals with what we've done. The cross deals with what we are. When we talk about the cross, of course, we're not referring to the wooden structure. It's a terminology for the entire work of Christ. Our uncircumcision by nature was witness to our lost estate, strangers to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. Calvary is what has changed all that. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has opened up a new way, consecrated through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Hebrews 10:20. Circumcision sealed the old covenant. Calvary sealed the new. And while we are not today in covenant relationship, yet we have been brought in before the time to enjoy what yet will be enjoyed by Israel when she is restored under new covenant terms. Amen. That's what Paul meant when he described himself as being born out of due time or born prematurely. What opportunity now extends to all people, Jews and Gentiles, to leave all ritual and experience living reality together with Christ on resurrection ground. This is the grace wherein we stand. That which has been severed by Christ, that which is shared with Christ. Then in verses 14 to 15, we have that which is shown by Christ. And two questions arise. Number one, the question of sin. Number two, the question of Satan. Now, verse 14, we have the question of sin. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The cross then deals with the question of self, verse 13, with the question of sin, verse 14, with the question of Satan, verse 15. Paul raised the issue of forgiveness in verse 13, and now he shows in verse 14 why we needed it and where we find it. The problem is the handwriting of ordinances. God has a case against us. And far from being of any help, these ordinances are a hindrance. They're not for us. They're against us. The whole procedure of sacrifices and offerings did not cancel sin. All it did was cover sin over. Hebrews 10 verses 1 to 4. Nowhere is it clearer seen than on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Days in Israel's religious calendar. And I have not the time to go into all the details tonight, but if you read Leviticus chapter 16, in verses 1 to 4, you have the ordinances regarding personal sin. 15 to 26, you have ordinances regarding public sin. 27 to 31, you have ordinances regarding persistent sin. Now, the Day of Atonement in Israel's past was a day of cover-up. Sin was covered over for another year. That's the meaning of atonement. Over against that, Calvary was the day of propitiation. I've said it so often here, repeat it again tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ did not make an atonement for sin. Did not die an atoning death. He made propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Or as another Bible verse puts it, He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Atonement and propitiation, two totally different things. And I sometimes wonder when some believers are going to grasp it and see the difference. It was the same with the daily offerings. All five of them, again a subject in itself. Three sweet savour offerings, which represented Calvary's sacrifice Godward. Two non-savour offerings, which represented Calvary's sacrifice manward. But none of those sacrifices, the historic sacrifices, had any value in themselves. They spoke of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ alone dealt with sin and eternally put it away. That is why I have no problem with the offering of sacrifices in the millennium, because they never at any stage were a means for putting away sin. In the Old Testament, they pointed forward to the death of Christ. In the coming golden age, they point backwards to the death of Christ. When the Lord Jesus on the cross shouted, "It is finished," He cancelled sin forever. And all that remains today is for sinful man to put his trust and confidence in the man in the glory who have obtained eternal redemption for us. It was George Cutting who wrote the words, "I've known him so long and I'm able to say, the very worst sinner he'll not turn away. The question of sin I adoringly see. The man in the glory has settled for me." All this handwriting of ordinance of the Mosaic law was blotted out by the work of Christ. There are two scriptures in Isaiah that make it very clear. One is in Isaiah 44 and 2. God says, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions." God says of Jerusalem, "Her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received at the Lord's hand double for all her sins," Isaiah 42. Now notice those words, "double for all." What can it mean? Well, it appears that in those days, when someone owed a bill that they could not pay, and someone else stepped in to pay it on the debtor's behalf, that the creditor would take the bill, fold it over, and with his own hand nail it to the debtor's door, where all could see that the debt was paid, but they could not view the amount in question. When the Lord Jesus paid my debt on the cross, God, as it were, nailed my bill of debt to the tree. And once it was paid, the whole world could see the receipt of payment, but could never calculate how great that debt had been. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Now I sing a brand new song, "Amazing Grace," the whole day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Philip says, "The shadows of the cross have all been swallowed up by the work of the cross." Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Israel could not keep the law of ordinances, and neither can we. But Christ, who magnified the law and made it honorable, paid its debt in full in drops of precious blood upon the tree. And therefore, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my all eternally. How foolish for the cultists then to try to bring the believers in the Lord Jesus back under the bondage of Hebrew ritual, when the cross of Christ is God's answer to everything. Calvary's cross, 'tis God's one answer. Tears nor groans cannot avail. All who on its fullness venture must eternally prevail. The ordinances were all cancelled at the cross. Verse 15 then, the question of Satan. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made his show over them openly, triumphing over them in it. Paul has in mind here the triumphal procession of a conquering Roman general. He's returning to the city in the presence of cheering crowds, and chained to his chariot wheels are the prisoners he has taken captive in battle. They have been spared to add to his triumph, and then to be taken to the arena for execution. Christ at the cross triumphed over Satan and his host. And though they may today, for a time, be at liberty, they are sentenced to eternal ruin and the lake of fire forevermore. Their end is coming. They all gathered against him at Golgotha. But when Jesus bowed his head and dismissed his spirit, he went down into the underworld, and the very foundations of Hades must have shook at the tread of his feet. He wrenched the keys of death and hell from Satan's hand, and he came back to the tomb from which he rose victorious, having disannulled him who had the power of death, that is the devil. What had Satan left to look forward to? Not much, in fact, nothing at all in his favor. The descent of the Holy Spirit, the onward march of the church, the eternal torment of the lake of fire, and all because of the triumphant victory of Calvary. You see a picture of it, you know, back in the Old Testament, when Israel came out of Egypt, and Pharaoh, a type of the devil, and his hosts pursued them. But in the Red Sea, we have a type of the cross work of Christ. Israel was delivered, and Pharaoh was destroyed. And as the delivered Israelites on the other side rejoiced, they sang, "The Lord hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea." Well, the devil and his hosts, the pale horse and his rider, death and hell his follower, were totally defeated at the cross. And the message on the other side of Calvary is that the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. How hast thou triumphed, and triumphed with glory? Battle, death's forces roll back every wave. Can we refrain then from telling the story, how thou art victor o'er death and the grave? You know, we're thinking at home on Sunday morning at the breaking of bread about Revelation chapter 5 and three simple statements in that chapter. First of all, there's a question, who is worthy? Then there is a statement, no man was worthy. And thirdly, there's an exclamation concerning Christ, "Thou art worthy." Why was he the worthy one? Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, hath prevailed, hath overcome, hath triumphed, hath spoiled principalities and powers, making a show for them openly. Openly means to expose to public infamy. It was the word used of Joseph, Matthew 1:9. He did not wish to make Mary a public example. It's the word used of the apostates, Hebrews 6:6, who put the Son of God to an open shame. These hosts of darkness were by Christ at Calvary both publicly shamed and made a public example, as the hosts of hell gathered against Jehovah and his Christ. The Lord could say that this is your hour and the power of darkness. They sought to destroy him, but he spoiled them. He triumphed over them in the cross, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Amen.
Verses 16 to 17 then, we see what has been shattered by Christ. "Let no man judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." You see, throughout the church age, there have been those who have tried to bind us with Jewish traditions of diets, days, rules, and regulations. If it wasn't circumcision, then it was the Sabbath. The law was an intolerable burden for the Jews. Something that made it all the more senseless for Jewish Christians to try and force it upon New Testament believers. You see, we need to make a difference between the law as a standard and the law as a system. As a standard, the law proclaims binding rules of conduct. See Romans 13:8 through 10. But as a system, it represents a God-given religion which was distorted by the rabbis and their man-made inventions and traditions. That system, which we are continually faced with in the Gospels and in Acts, was totally abolished at the cross. We sing it, don't we? "Free from the law, O happy condition."
Yep.
Jesus is bled and there is remission.
Yes.
Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall.
Yes.
Christ hath redeemed us once for all.
Oh, yes.
See, redemption is deliverance by the payment of a price.
Yes.
And by the payment of his precious blood, amongst other things, Christ hath delivered us or redeemed us from the curse of the law. The church was not Judaism extended. On the day of Pentecost, Judaism was replaced by the church. Now don't confuse that replacement with replacement theology. The church has not replaced Israel, but grace has replaced the law. Towards the end of the first century, Judaizers and their Gentile proselytes were still trying to put the church into the Jewish mold. Thus, in the letter to the church at Smyrna, we read of Jews who were of the synagogue of Satan, Revelation 2:9. Historically, the Church of Rome has always been infatuated by rules and rituals of mere religion, some of them Jewish, some of them of her own invention, and some of them completely pagan. The papacy has always confused the church with the kingdom. And it also fails to distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Thus, over the years, it has sought to subdue the nations by diplomacy and by force. Even the reformers, great as their changes may have been, never totally got rid of Rome's inventions, which was Gnosticism in disguise. Martin Luther, for example, history teaches us, great in all as he may have been, important in all as his stand at Worms was, reviving the teaching of justification by faith, yet he continued to be infatuated with the Mass. State churches eventually took the place of Roman churches and continued to practice infant baptism, distinction between clergy and laity, burning of candles and incense. And so reformers became conformers. And a new thing just as bad or maybe even worse than the old was born, and that was Protestantism without Christ. And it continues to this very day, with many of its devotees believing that it is spiritual Israel and holding the errors of covenant theology. Really, what it's influenced by is the Colossian error of Gnosticism, containing Jewish elements, circumcision in verse 11, ordinances in verse 14. Verse 14, verse 16, it's the issue of diets and days, a feature of mere religion. Let me say this, that the believer today is not a religious person. I am not a religious person. Never been religious. I never hope to build a religious. And I never want to be religious. But I'll tell you what. I'm redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And I've got a relationship with God. And that's more important than any religion. Now, as Paul deals in verse number 16 with diets, he is pointing out that Christianity is not a matter of your diet. Let no man judge you, says Paul, inspired by the Spirit, as he speaks of meat or drink. You see, diets can be important, but they're not spiritually compulsive. And you can't add diet to doctrine. Paul says, let no man judge you. It's the idea of a legal decision. Plain common sense will tell you that some diets are better than others. Mind you, you need to be on your guard that you don't get too heavily into that sort of thing. Because New Age and occult diets can be very dangerous and decry the eating of meat and the promotion of a vegetarian diet, which can be conducive to spiritism and witchcraft. Paul says it has nothing to do with New Testament doctrine. And the Old Testament rule regarding abstinence from certain foods and unclean meat, the Leviticus 11, does not apply today. Mark 7:18-23, Acts 10:10-16 are passages which clearly show that. At times, we may abstain from certain food and drink on medical grounds, 1 Timothy 5:23, but that's not the issue here. Paul here is pointing out that there is no virtue in adding dietary do's and don'ts to Christian doctrine. The same thing applies to feast days, fast days, holy days, and holidays. The Gnostics were seeking to impose the Jewish calendar upon the church. The holy days were annual Jewish feasts. The new moons were monthly celebrations. And the Sabbaths, you'll notice that it's Sabbaths plural, fall into three sections. There's the simple Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, a day of rest and worship. There's the special Sabbath, the seventh year, when the land was allowed to rest. Failure to observe that on the part of Israel brought about the Babylonian captivity, 2 Chronicles 36 and 21. And then there's the super Sabbath every 49 years, which issued in the 50th year of Jubilee. Now let me say this. I believe a day of rest, 1 and 7, set aside for the work and worship of God, is most important. However, in observing as we do the first day of the week, we are not bound by Sabbath law. To begin with, the Sabbath was on a Saturday, not on a Sunday. It is totally inaccurate, as some groups seem to talk about Sabbath services, or Sabbath school for Sunday, or for children rather, on Sunday, the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is not the Sabbath. Now also, I said, do not suggest for one moment that the Lord's Day would be the proper day necessarily to go out to do the week's shopping. However, if an unforeseen emergency arises and you need to visit a shop, you haven't committed a great mortal sin. I remember getting up one Lord's Day morning, discovered that in my stupidity I had forgot to get milk the day before. I'll tell you, I had no difficulty going down the shop to get some milk for breakfast. Twice on the Lord's Day, I broke down and had to call out the AA. Twice on the Lord's Day, I had to go to hospital casualty. I have no problem whatsoever with any of that. And for those who say that no one should work on a Sunday because it's the Lord's Day, well, where would we be if that was taken literally? No emergency services, no doctors, no nurses, no police, no gas, no electricity. No, you see, the Lord's Day, nor in fact the Sabbath for that matter, was not meant to bring man into legal bondage. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Colossian cultists wanted to set up a system of holy days for the church. And in so doing, they totally missed the major point that every day should be a holy day for the believer. Christendom today has adopted these Gnostic ideas. And so what do we have? We've Christmas Day. We've New Year's Day. We've Easter Day. We've Lent. Shrove Tuesday. Ash Wednesday. Whit Sunday. Michaelmas Day. The list is endless. And then the secular world, they have cashed in on it, and so we have Valentine's Day, Mother's Day, Father's Day, and as many more as the card industry can dream up. Paul turns his back on all such things and says, that is not what Christianity is all about. And his reason for discarding Sabbaths, holy days and diets as a part of Christianity is that they were but a shadow of things to come. We now have the substance, we have Christ. Judaism was the shadow, Christ is the reality. Moving then from ceremonialism, verses 18 and 19, he begins to deal with mysticism. The cults and false modesty. Let no man beguile you of your reward. In a voluntary humility, these people had introduced teachings that still appear in today's modern cults. Here it is mysticism that's in view. The idea that we can have extra biblical revelations from God. You get it today in Romanism, Mormonism, Spiritism, Charismaticism, Pentecostalism. The Colossian believers were in danger of being led astray by other people's dreams and visions. And like many false teachers today, they said experience was everything. Just recently, Pope Francis made saints out of the children who claimed to have received a vision of Mary at Fatima. I have no doubt that the children received the vision. No problem with that. But it wasn't a vision of Mary. It was a demon spirit impersonating Mary. God can at times speak through dreams and visions, but that is totally different from occult experience. Christianity is supernatural. It is life in the spirit. We become Christians by supernatural birth. The Bible is a supernatural book, God-breathed and inerrant. So why then does Paul attack the supernatural? Simply because that there is another supernatural dimension in the universe, controlled by another supernatural being, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. It is possible today to make one of two mistakes. One, to totally deny the supernatural as the liberals do, as the Sadducees did. Or number two, to embrace every spiritual experience as being from God. The one error is as bad as the other. John says, and you'll remember we've done a series on it, that we should try the spirits. Because all supernatural power and experience is not of God. One of the things that these false teachers were advocating was the worship of angels, verse 18. And as we saw in our series on angelic ministry, this was a forbidden practice, Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. These false teachers were professing, by the way, to be very humble about it. A voluntary humility. It was actually an artificial humility. Paul doesn't want the saints to be defrauded or beguiled. The word means disqualified. Same term as used in 1 Corinthians 9 to become a castaway. You see, this false humility claimed that they were unworthy to approach God directly. They needed the mediation of angels. And that was the teaching and is the teaching of Rome today, who deny the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. They seek the mediation of saints, of angels, and of Mary. It is all the blasphemy of hell. Others make direct contact through the occult with evil spirits, and while pretending to be humble about it, are actually puffed up about their contacts with these unclean sources. Such are mediums, tarot card readers, fortune tellers, and so on and forth. The great contrast is the true humility displayed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul reminded the Ephesians that in his ministry, among them, he was with all humility of mind. Acts 20. verse 19.
Well, we have the cult and false modesty, and we have the cult and false mediators. Worship of angels is paganism, no matter what label Rome may seek to put upon it. Then, again, verses 18 to 19, we see the cult's false mentality. It inflates man's pride, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, the word there for intruding can be rendered investigating. And it appears, according to the scholars, that the negative was not in the original manuscripts, and therefore the thought is that of boasting in the things that they had seen or investigated under the spell of seducing spirits. Thus, the occult mysteries had made these false teachers to be puffed up and full of their own self-importance, an attitude that originated with Satan himself and is the direct opposite to the attitude which should characterize a true believer. There is no doubt they were dabblers in the deep things of Satan. Paul taught that in the last days many would give heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. They will not endure sound doctrine. They will give way to false teachers. The Bible is being attacked today from many angles. Higher criticism and the Gnostic heretics has been revived very much so in our very age. One modern day Gnostic says that the older parts of the Bible are profuse in immoral doctrine and absurdities, painting a picture of God that revolts all thinking minds, and the Christian portion is equally to be called in question. That is satanic blasphemy. Let me say that when the Bible is rejected, in part or as a whole, error will reign, pagan religions will triumph, and that is what is happening today in the United Kingdom. We have allowed the Word of God to be trampled in the dust. We have stood by and let it be taken out of the schoolroom. As a result, there has sprung up a generation of heathens. Evangelical churches are closing, while heathen temples are multiplying and abounding. The land has been overrun by false worship, and the moral standards of God's word are being rejected. We have unnatural affection and the mass murder of the unborn child. The charismatics say, doctrine is divisive, so let us all unite and throw doctrine to the wind. Unite everyone on the basis of experience. Liberal theologians, worshippers of Mary, tongue talkers, healers. Look where it has led to. Those who espouse such causes are in danger of intruding into places where fallen angels and evil spirits prowl, seeking those who can be devoured. Not only does false cult mentality inflate man's pride, but it infringes on Christ's place, not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands of nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Verse 19. Having nourishment ministered together. Now, the unity which many would like to see in Christendom today is ecumenical. And the apostates would pursue it. That unity is based on compromise in doctrine, dedication to political and humanitarian causes. The world has had a taste of it in the dark ages of Rome rule, which resulted in papal arrogance and inquisitions. Someone has said this, because I believe that Rome is one of the greatest expressions of this Gnostic doctrine under disguise of religion. And someone has said this, when in minority, Rome is like a lamb. When in equality, Rome is like a fox. When in power, Rome is like a tiger. God grant that we may be preserved from it. And from the charismatic unity of the Name It and Claim It Brigade. The unity that God has in mind is an organic unity. All believers baptized by one Spirit into the one mystical body of Christ. But the cult at Colossae was doing what the cults always do and still do today. They were putting something else before Christ. They were putting forward angelic mediators. Today, it's not the Pope. It's not books of wisdom. It's not experience. It's the person of Christ. For anything that comes between the head and the body is not of God. He calls them to hold fast to the head, in whom they are knit together, nourished and cherished. Or, as he puts it in Ephesians, nourished and cherished together in him. Only then can they grow in grace and be strong. Verse 20 to 23, we have stricter rules in the gospel. Verse 20 to 21, man-made rules which chain us. Christianity is simply Christ. Legalism is replaced by love. Principles, precepts are replaced by principles. Codes are replaced by Christ. These rules of men bind and blind. And the biblical answer is the cross of Christ, not the laws of a cult. Amen. That is our status as believers. Then we see our stature as believers. We get that when we come down to verse 20. Dead through Christ to the rudiments of the world. Christianity is not obedience to rules, but being indwelt by the living Christ. Verse 21, we touch not the unclean thing. We have tasted and found that the Lord is good. We don't need to taste of any of these other things. We're satisfied with him. Verse 22 to 23, the whole system collapses and Paul deals four final blows to Gnosticism. Number one, it's collapse. It is like a bubble that bursts. Number two, we have where the system comes from. Doctrines of men and not of God. Number three, verse 23, why the system convinces. It's satanically corrupt, a state of willful worship, and instead of worship in spirit and in truth, it is worship in flesh and in error. And four, what the system causes. Verse number 23. It dishonors God. And as Jesus said, the flesh profiteth nothing. It does not satisfy the heart. Sadly, we have not made it into chapter 3. But read it for yourselves, where you have the truth about the Christian. Risen with Christ, seated with Christ, seeking things above, appearing with him in glory. May the Lord enable us therefore, to focus totally on Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I trust that as a result of these four evenings, we might know a little more of the truth about the cults and find total freedom and liberty in the truth concerning Christ. We finish tonight where we began four nights ago. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst give to us the grace to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not again